This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. You're invited to be seated. In our readings tonight, you begin to see more of the disciplines of Lent. Now, discipline always, I don't know, you have the two camps. The main camp of discipline kind of reminds you of kind of being spanked or something. And that's not actually what the discipline of Lent is. The discipline of Lent is being a disciple. Somebody who is discipled into a way of life. And if you'll see St. Paul, they really personifies the type of pastor who shepherded his congregations into the life of a discipline in a church, in a world surrounded by basically morally bankrupt people, people who did not know the true God and hated the people who did. And if that isn't sounding familiar to you, hopefully it will. So what I would like to read from you tonight, first of all, is a little excerpt from John 16, verses 16 to 22. And this is something that we were talking about a little bit in confirmation tonight. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What is meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me'? Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And also in John 16, verse 3, "They will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." As we talked last Wednesday about the disciplines of Lent being acts of mercy, giving, prayer, all of these things, as we were talking about in confirmation, all these things are acts of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are how God mentors us into being who we are. And the same God who forgives us when we fail miserably at being that person we are called to be. In this gospel here, when we hear the disciples and Jesus saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and mourn and the world will rejoice, but even if you are sad, your sadness will become joy." It shouldn't surprise us to say that the unconverted world rejoices in the suffering of Christians. In the times of persecution of the first Christians, the enemies of the church rejoiced in seeing the followers of Jesus Christ being burned at the stake or being torn to pieces by wild beasts in the stadium. I even grew up in a time where there was a bumper sticker that says, "Christians, you can't live with them and you can't feed them to the lions anymore." A very famous saying amongst atheists in the 70s and 80s. Why did they like seeing this? Because the proclamation of the gospel was revealing to unbelievers their sin and their need for a savior, and unbelievers don't want a savior. Unbelievers don't want to hear good news. Unbelievers don't want to think there's a problem. They like to sit at home and be smug and say, "Boy, those Christians are sure judgmental, and they're calling us judgmental." By the way, which is judgmental? And the world outside the church has not changed in regard to this. There is more persecution of Christians today than ever. There are modern martyrs in China, Nigeria, Sudan, the Middle East, North Korea, Russia. It does not matter. As heirs of the kingdom of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we endure persecution as the common suffering of the Christian life. So now, certainly there is sadness. But Jesus says, I'll see you again and your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you. Jesus promised his disciples that he would return to them in the visible form one day in glory. We confess it in our Apostles' Creed every day. Until that day, he would be with them through his body and his blood given in the Lord's Supper, also in the waters of holy baptism that will not escape them, will not leave them. Why do you think there's so much distrust and confusion about what baptism is? Because it looks dumb. And it does remarkable things. And I have the most ridiculous conversations with people that have the most Barnum and Bailey acrobatic views of getting around what Jesus says several times in the Bible that baptism now saves you. It's clear, but their mentoring is damaged and they forget God sends his Holy Spirit in the word and the waters of holy baptism to change you. In this we have joy. In this we have hope, because of the faith that this Holy Spirit engenders us. From the time of Pentecost, with the wonderful revelation of it all, believers can become partakers of this joy. The pain over the death of Christ can no longer affect us. Jesus now comes to us in a spiritual way with his Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, speaking of baptism, on that day, people who had never heard suddenly heard, and their first thing was to say, oh my goodness, I'm not baptized. I should be baptized. And from then on, they took their children to the baptismal fonts when they were born. Because God in his sacraments reveals all the glories of his salvation to our fallen and broken hearts that were once unbelieving hearts. Christians see and know Jesus by faith as the Son of God, as their Savior, and they are filled with joy that will continue as long as his presence continues until the end of time. Also, in the midst of a strange and hostile humanity that we live in, so that our lives are a testimony that silence slander and can make men glorify God, because the same men who now viewed Christians as bad or suspicious characters or as enemies of public order were still open to conviction. Just because somebody is being a jerk to you now doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can't overcome a jerk. Sometime ask my wife. She knows one. Also, in the midst of strange and hostile humanity, the good works of Christians and their meekness in the face of the severest provocations, their cheerful disposition to be of service at all times, their evident observance of all the precepts of the holy will of God, all this was bound to leave an impression. Who you are as a Christian leaves an impression. Do you look like Christ or like the world? That is the constant question throughout the scriptures. Who would people compare you more to, Saul or Paul? Because there's a big difference. Because as a Christian, looking like Saul meant, look at all the good things I'm doing, but you really are a monster. But Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. We have a hymn about that. Many unbelievers who originally viewed Christianity as a great fraud have been led to reconsider this, their first impression, by the conduct of the confessing believers. This observation of them, this closer knowledge, this proclamation showed the injustice of their position. And when the grace of God was proclaimed to him, when God visited him with the gracious word of the gospel, his heart changed in favor of the Christian religion. He received these truths that the Bible says, no man who is natural man can accept the things of God. He glorified God, whom he now recognizes as his Father, by the love of Jesus. So when we look at saying a Christian discipline is obedience, the answer is obedience. When we ask obedience to what? I don't know. What does God's word say? What does it say that we're going, yeah, I'll get to it later because I have something else to do? I'll get to it later because, you know, I did all this stuff last week. Obedience to God's word is the greatest witness you can have for yourself and for those people out there that we might call monsters right now, who we would later call Paul. So not only could the doctrine of spiritual freedom be misunderstood by superficial Christians and Christianity, but some of them could get the impression that the government, being pagan, was none of their business, and that they owed no allegiance to the emperor. Therefore, the apostle clearly states that a believer must submit, must be subject to, and obey all human authority and institution. My goodness, that's hard to hear. I didn't write it. That is one of the functions of the government, to punish the wicked, those who refuse to keep peace, those who disobey the laws of the country, people who do well, on the other hand, who live in accordance with the laws of the land, the government should recognize with due praise, that is, protect them and their property against all forms of evil. It's hard to be a Christian and to think of your leaders as being a Democrat or a Republican. It's hard to imagine that your leaders were put there by God. And it's hard to imagine that you don't pray for them when you don't like them. If you don't like your leaders, pray for them. If you do like them, pray for them. How about that be the rule? I didn't write that rule. Ask Jesus. He wrote that rule. My Father put them there. He put Pontius Pilate there. Boy, we like Pontius Pilate too, don't we? The motive for the voluntary obedience of Christians is given by the apostle because this is the will of God. Namely, that by doing good, you silence the error of fools as free and not having your freedom as a cloak of your malice, but as servants of God. Christians in this way, by cheerful obedience to the constituted authorities, will do more to silence those people that infuriate you with the wrong ideas and the errors that fools have regarding their positions in the state than books written explaining all their principles. The freedom of a Christian is the freedom from sin, not the freedom to do whatever we want. And the freedom of a Christian, as our confessions say, is the freedom to be regularly even in church, submitting to the authorities in the church. In the Missouri Synod, it's easy. We know this. It's not hard to say that Christ is the head of the church. We have our... And people have a hard time with this because they'll say, well, what if I came to faith, as we talked about in confirmation tonight? What if I came to faith by reading something, some Bible? I go, did the Bible appear there magically? Or was the Bible carefully translated by Christians and produced by Christians that it might end up in your hand someday? You act like the church doesn't exist. The church exists. So, of course, they would receive that Bible from someone else, usually your grandmother. God called someone to prepare that Bible, distribute that Bible, work carried on by the church. In other words, the Holy Spirit is always working through the church. If you know somebody who should be in church, don't be afraid to tell them you should be in church. You're making a mistake. Don't make me be the only one who says that to them, because I sound like a clanging gong after a while. They should be here. They have a purpose in life, and it isn't apart from the church. And Luther wrote this. Oh my gosh, this floored us. The Spirit has his own congregation in the world, which is the mother that conceives and bears every Christian through God's word. Through the word, he reveals and preaches, he illumines and enkindles the hearts so that they understand and cling to and persevere in the word. I told my confirmands tonight, did you know in every church, we make fun of the Baptists, not in confirmation. We don't do that. I don't roll like that. But we do. We make fun of other denominations. We make fun of the Catholics. We make fun of the Episcopalians. We make fun of the Baptists. We make fun of the Presbyterians. And worst of all, Lutherans make fun of Lutherans. Because we're all Christians. We've got some disagreements. But in every single congregation, I told Ada and Truman, the Holy Spirit exists. There are people in every congregation, as Luther says, that are part of the Holy Spirit's congregation, and they all have the true faith. Those are people we talk to and have good conversations with to say, let's talk about this. Let us reason together from the Scriptures. The freedom of the Christian is not the freedom to sit this one out. The freedom of the Christian is not to just say, well, I'm right and you're wrong. The freedom of the Christian is also to say, I'm wrong, God forgive me. The Spirit gives you a new life in baptism. I will argue that one with anybody. This is the beginning of the Spirit's work right there. So how are you doing in your obedience? How are those commandments looking? Which one of them are you blowing off? Besides the first. We are justified by the faith that the Spirit has given us. But however, in this life, there's a period of trial. It's called being born until you die. And in that life, you will live out many, many, many adventures. Some that'll go good, some you will regret. But all of them, please never forget that God is with you through all of them. Please never forget that your duty throughout whatever you're doing is to be first and foremost a servant for Christ and of Christ. During this trial period, the Spirit will challenge your lives to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will lead you to people you don't like and who need to hear this, and you can't be afraid. The Holy Spirit will lead you to people even in your own family who you don't like. But you can't be afraid. Holy Spirit will lead you always as He did with Christ, even in the wilderness, and you will never be abandoned. The Holy Spirit will lead you to lead others to faith. In this hope, you have the peace that passes all understanding. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Please rise. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us now confess this faith as found in the words of the Apostles' Creed on the back cover of your hymnal. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.